Does that work?
See?
It's been such a good morning this morning, I almost need one to just close in prayer. But you're not that lucky. You know, I want to say before we start that in front of all of you that, Josh, I am so thankful for this last year, for your input in this fellowship. I have just a glimpse of what the Father must have felt like when he looked down on his Son and said, "This is my beloved Son of whom I am well pleased. I am intensely and immensely proud of you." But don't let it go to your head. Once a dad, always a dad. Matthew 18. I think there are few passions in this world that are as all-consuming as the pursuit of greatness. Well, I'm not referring to the desire of being a superhero or to be the president of a large corporation, but I think most of us hope that the word great is at least used in our eulogy. We all desire to hear that we did a good job, or that we have great skills or great talents. We want to hear that we give great advice, or we're great cooks or musicians or athletes. And there is not a single one of us that does not love to hear from a family member that we were a great husband or a great wife, or that you're a great kid or a great mom or dad. The desire to be looked on with respect and to be noticed as someone who has achieved greatness is significant. And nothing fans that flame more than being in the presence of greatness. What little kid sees Batman or Superman and doesn't immediately don a beach towel as a cape and jump off the back of the couch? Or see an episode of Star Wars and suddenly a paper towel tube becomes a lightsaber? And it doesn't change much when we get older. When we see someone who is more gifted or more talented or more successful than we are, deep inside we wish we could be them. And if we can't be like them, at the very least, we want to be recognized as someone that they need, or better yet, that someone that they can't live without. With this in mind, I wonder what it would have been like to have been one of the 12 disciples who were with Jesus during the course of his ministry when he performed his miracles and wonderful acts of compassion that drew many people to him. Or to be right there when he had the last word in a debate with the Pharisees and left them dumbfounded by his wisdom. To watch thousands of people hang on his every word and as he spoke, and follow him from place to place. Or to be one of the three that followed him up a mountain and see him transformed by their very eyes as a preview of his heavenly majesty. Oh, to be that great. Every day they spent with Jesus, it became more and more obvious that they were in the presence of true greatness. And they were the companions of the Messiah, the one that had been promised by God that would be set up a powerful kingdom that would rescue them. The disciples had to be thinking at this point, this is a sweet deal. We're his closest companion, and he chose us because we're special. Maybe he even chose us to be his advisors. I think Peter thought that because he's interrupted him several times to tell him that he's wrong and needs to follow his advice instead. The natural inclination with all they had seen and all they had heard was that Jesus was going to be king, and he has called them to be his right-hand men. So the only question now was, who amongst them was going to be the greatest? And we get to verse 1 of chapter 18, and this is the question they asked. And at the time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If you look at Mark and Luke's account of this same event, you will find their question to Jesus resulted from an argument that they were having as they walked from Capernaum from the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember, at the Sea of Galilee, that's where Jesus had just told them that he was going to be turned over to the authorities and he would die. And at that moment, it says that they were grieved when they heard this. But if you follow the timeline, you will determine that they went from grieving that Jesus would die to arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, probably in less than just a few hours. It makes you wonder exactly what they were grieving, the loss of Jesus, or the possibility that they could lose their position of greatness without Jesus around. It is obvious this question posed to Jesus was not something that just popped into one of their heads. The book of Mark says it came from a heated debate between the disciples who were actually arguing over which one of them would be the greatest. Imagine that, a bunch of men arguing over who's the greatest. Never heard of that. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the donkey that was traveling along with them? James would have said, "You know, as we're traveling up the mountain, Jesus talked to me more than he talked to you guys. And I think he prefers my company over yours." And Peter pipes up and says, "Oh yeah? Well, I'm the one that got to walk on the water. And I'm the one that Jesus put the shekel in the fish's mouth so I could pay his taxes." And then all of a sudden John pipes up and says, "Oh yeah, but Jesus called you Satan because you gave him bad advice. He prefers me. I'm more qualified than you. I do more for Jesus than you do." It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? I wonder why we do it. So what does Jesus do with these prideful, envious, self-promoting men? Well, being the ever-compassionate and poignant teacher, he gives them an object lesson. Look at verse 2. "And he calls a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Literally, this word child translated from the Greek means small child, even an infant. And in this case, it was probably a very young toddler, because it appears that he came on his own strength when Jesus called to him. So picture this. Maybe a one-year-old child, maybe even younger, just able to walk, maybe even crawling. And when Jesus calls to him, this child does this little unsteady traveling toward Jesus across the floor, and Jesus reaches down and picks him up and sets him on his lap. Now, since I have had children, and I've had a few grandchildren, I have had the pleasure of being around infants and very young toddlers. And although there are many things I have observed about them, not a single toddler I know falls into the category of greatness. Well, except that my grandchildren are greater than yours. Toddlers may be innocent, they may be sweet, they may be cute, and they certainly will be cuddly. But greatness, by any world standards, they have not achieved. But let's consider some obvious things that they are. They're trusting. They're dependent. They're submissive. Well, most of the time. They are vulnerable without their parents to guide them because they lack wisdom. And yet they have a passion to learn the truth. So these very disciples who want to know who will be the greatest, Jesus counters with saying, To understand greatness, you must become like this child. Because my children are trusting, dependent, submissive, with a desire for the truth and the knowledge that they are vulnerable without their father. There are several things that we can conclude from this passage, and we're going to look at three of them this week if we have time, and we're going to look at more next week. And the first one is, a child of God must be converted. A child of God must be converted. And if you want to put in parentheses after the word converted, you can put the word turned. Because in verse 3, convert literally means to be turned. So it could read, unless you are turned, or unless you go in a different direction than you are heading and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And notice it doesn't say, unless you turn and become like children, you won't be great. It doesn't say that. It says, if you don't turn, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples need to forget about who's going to be the most important in the kingdom and worry about whether they're going to be there at all. This idea of converting or turning is found many times throughout the New Testament, and it is almost always associated with repentance. Repentance is seeing yourself as God sees you and being sorry for your sin, and conversion is turning and going in a different direction. Turning is recognizing that you are in a completely helpless and sinful condition, and you are in desperate need for a Savior. So by the grace of God, you are turned from being self-reliant to completely reliant upon Him. That's what it's like to be childlike. You know you need help because you're too weak. You know that if you try it by yourself, you will fall. So you reach up for another who will help you, and you willingly submit to that loving care. A form of the word convert is used when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Listen, repent and return. That's the form of the word. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Instead of going away from God, instead of going in the wrong direction, turn around, return, and move toward Him. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, Peter says, God raised us, His servant Jesus, and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:19, we read how the people of Thessalonica had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. To be converted means that you have changed direction and you are following a new path. And for the disciples, what could have been more of a drastic change in direction than to turn your back on worldly greatness in order to become dependent like this really small child? A child of God must be converted. He must be turned to head away from the desires of greatness of this world and be turned toward Jesus Christ. Because unless we see Him the way a child looks at his parent with absolute dependence and hope, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Listen, if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we must be turned. to take our eyes off ourselves and see Him as a child would his father, that He is the most important, He is the most desired, He is the most sought after value in your life, and to live completely satisfied in Him. The second thing a child must be is a child of God must be humble. Now, there's a word we don't like too much, do we? Humble. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The problem with greatness is, when measured by worldly standards, it is for the purpose of elevating you. It places you in the most important position so that others will be drawn to you. Although we are not told the exact motive behind the question of the disciples, who is the greatest, we can fairly well conclude that pride was the major contributor, because why else would Jesus use humility of a child as a teaching tool? It is clear that the disciples needed to possess a nature that was entirely different than their question betrayed of them. Instead of being proud of who they were or who they could become, they needed to be humble because their pride was drawing attention toward themselves and away from the ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the right to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. First, follow with me as I read 20 through 24. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. So, the mother of James and John came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Things haven't changed much in a couple chapters, have they? It is clear that they didn't like the answer and the picture of a small child in chapter 18, so this time James and John brought their mom. And she asked Jesus to command that her sons sit on his right and his left. The audacity. That's amazing. And when Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking, are you really able to drink the same cup? Are you really willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of mankind?" The answer was an arrogant yes. Now, if you think that somehow this is all coming from pure motives, you missed verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. This self-promotion is still the same agenda on all of their minds, and they have yet to be turned to be humble like a child. So what does Jesus do? He calls them again to himself in order to stop the arguing and the fighting. Look at verse 25, still in chapter 20. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Can you hear the authority in Jesus' voice? "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says that the great men of this world lord it over others. But you are not to be like this. True disciple of mine will be a humble servant and a slave to the spiritual needs of this world. Because I didn't come to serve, I came to serve and to give my life for the sake of many. And that is being first. And frankly, that is God's only definition for greatness. Do you want to be great? Be a servant. Do you want to be great? Be a slave. Do you still want to be great? Then give your life as if others were more important than you. That's humility. Philippians 2, 3 through 5 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." When you consider a child, it is a perfect picture of humility and a complete contrast to pride. A child is humble when asking for help, when pride says, "I don't need anything." A child is humble when they seek comfort, when pride turns its back in bitterness. They are humble in their desire to be forgiven when they make a mistake, when pride says, "Don't you tell me that I'm wrong." And a child shows humility in their submission to be taught and turn toward right when pride says, "I can find my own way." The subject of humility is not new to the teaching of Jesus. We found it in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 when he spoke of a man being blessed because he was poor in spirit, meaning he was spiritually bankrupt and he had nothing of value to bring or show. And because of that, he mourns because he has no righteousness of his own, and therefore he hungers and he thirsts after righteousness that can only be provided by the milk of God's Word. And when he hears God's Word, he longs for a pure heart that only the Father can provide. We are not a child of God if we were never turned. We are not a child of God if we were never turned and humbled. Because if we were never turned and humbled, then we have never understood the gift of righteousness and a pure heart that He gave us when we didn't deserve it, that the Father lavished on us by His grace and mercy. A child can never reach high enough to make it into his father's arms. It is only when a father reaches down and gathers that child in his arm by his power and his mercy that a child can be secured and comforted. Pride can never reach high enough. Therefore, greatness in the kingdom is only obtainable through humility, knowing that our Father is the one that has done and continues to do all of the work. The third thing a child must be is a child of God must be about the other children. A child of God must be about the other children. Go back with me to chapter 18 and look at verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." The phrase in verse 5, "these little ones who believe in me," in verse 6, tells us that Jesus is no longer talking about the small child on his lap, but rather he is talking about all of those who have come to him like a child, who have put their trust in him. And we find that he also changes the focus of being like a child to the strong rebuke that the disciples need to stop thinking about themselves and start considering the needs of the other children. The word receive in verse 5 means literally to readily and deliberately accept. And it is the opposite of merely receiving something as a self-promoting act. In other words, give me that gift, I want it. So Jesus is saying to his disciples in verse 6, when you are ready and deliberate about serving the needs of others, then you are ready and deliberate to serve me. The demand for greatness never considers others, except as a stepping stone to your own ambition. If you remember just a few verses back, the disciples were so engrossed in their greatness that there was no possible way they could have ever considered anybody else's need. They were so busy fighting and stepping on each other that serving the needs of the other children was really the farthest thing from their mind. The real problem with the self-promoting attitude that dominated the disciples' hearts was that it was damage to the kingdom, and it was a stumbling block to God's other children for two reasons. One, pride destroys a servant's heart. And two, no one wants to be part of a self-serving, squabbling, demanding, angry group of children. Jesus says, look at what you're doing to my kingdom by your desire to be better than everybody else. They are my children too. I love them all. And you need to love them the same way I do, but instead you push them aside by elevating yourself. And then he adds, if you keep acting this way, you will cause my children to stumble. And if you do, it would be better that you tied a huge rock around your neck and threw yourself overboard to be drowned. That's pretty strong, don't you think? But he's not done. Look at the next verse 7. Woe. That means disaster, misery, pity. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, some have seen this verse as a rebuke to the world, and in some sense it is. Because he says that stumbling blocks will inevitably come from the world. And it is true that the world will have unbelievers that will do their best to place blockades to keep others from ever coming to know Jesus Christ. But right after Jesus says to the disciples, right after he says that stumbling blocks will come through the world, he turns to the disciples and I believe puts his finger on their breastbone and says, but woe to the man through whom that stumbling block comes. You see, it's not just about the 12 disciples. And it's not just about you and I. It's about all the other children. It's about all the other beloved children of God as well. Because it is all about his children who make up the kingdom. So he says, woe to you, disciples, if your striving for greatness stumbles my children. Church, do we represent an accurate picture of God's family? Do we represent, as individuals, an accurate picture of a child of God? Are we fully dependent upon Him? Have we turned toward righteousness? Are we examples of the humility that responds to God's word in our lives through His grace and mercy? Do we as members of His church remember that we have been called to be His servants to the other children as well? That we need to be careful to only pursue those things that will bring glory and honor to Him? Because woe to us if we stumble the other children and keep them away from pursuing their relationship with God. Christians, we might not ever obtain greatness in this world. We may never obtain greatness of ourselves at all. But if we have been turned toward Him, if we have been humbled by His grace, and if we live to serve the other children, we will surely be a beacon of His greatness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the rebuke and the strong counsel of Your word. Lord, I pray that as we consider our own lives, Lord, that we would contemplate what You are doing in that in our lives, that we would look and see Your heart. If we believe in You, if we put our trust in You, Lord, we have been turned and we are going in a different direction. Lord, we have to have been humbled by the wonderful gift of Your grace through the mercy of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way that You would be glorified, that You would be honored, that we would take our eyes off of ourselves and we would stop striving for greatness and stop striving to be noticed, and so that we can disappear, so that You can appear in all of Your greatness and all of Your glory. Lord, may we live lives in such a way that we would point the world to You. Because, Lord, if we live as if You are there to serve us instead of that we are here to serve You, we are not a part of Your kingdom. Lord, may we hear those strong counsel. In Jesus' name, amen.